Well, we come to this next judge in the book of Judges, Gideon. Well, we know the account of Gideon so well, found in Judges chapters 6, 7 and 8. And in surveying those chapters, the account of Gideon, we really just want to ask four very important questions, four whys. Why did Gideon succeed in a time of terrible oppression of the children of Israel? Why did Gideon succeed? And then secondly, why did God meet Gideon and call him specifically rather than any other? And why did Gideon put out those fleeces? We're always intrigued with that. Those fleeces where he wanted to have a sure word from the Lord. And fourthly, we ask a question often asked, why were so many rejected from that great army? So Gideon was reduced to 300 men by whom he succeeded in the great overthrow of the Midianites. So first we ask the question, why did Gideon succeed? Well, we know it was to do with his courage and his faith, but we have seen that lesson already in this important lesson book. Let's see if there are other lessons to be learned to help us see how we also might succeed personally as believers and as a church in fellowship that seeks to win souls for the Lord and stand for the truth. Well, see first a great contrast with Gideon. In chapter 6, in the first 6 verses, we see a very sad situation, and they were oppressed for 7 years, you see there in verse 1. But looking through to chapter 8 and verse 28, we read this, here the Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more, and the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. Well, we've often noted this in this book, a shorter period of misery and then a very long period of peace and plenty and blessing. But what made the difference? What's the vital lesson? We surely feel we want to see better things and we want to see far greater blessing for our church and in our own personal lives. Well, in chapter 6, verse 1, children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, we seem to read that almost in every chapter, don't we? We've seen that, and we know that the Lord delivered them into the hands of Midian. It wasn't just something that happened haphazardly. It was on purpose to chastise the people and bring them to a better mood and bring them back to himself. Well, as we have seen in these earlier chapters, that is the pattern and the cycle. And it wouldn't be until they cried unto the Lord that he would come and help them. But for us especially, we see that evangelicalism has become defensive and cowering and apologetic. No one really knows who we are today. As you see there in verse 2, the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and the people made dens in the mountains and caves and strongholds. Well, here the people were with their heads down, hanging on, keeping quiet. Well, that sounds just like many evangelical churches today. Small Sunday schools, if any, few members, hanging on. It's a very familiar picture to us. In verse 3, so it was when Israel had sown, the Midianites came up, and with the Amalekites, vast numbers like grasshoppers. Well, so much that some have done over the years, but there appears nothing to show for it. As we look out on our scene today, very often that can be the case. Verse 4, well, they encamped against them, destroyed the increase of the earth over quite a large area of Israel and left very little for Israel at that time. So many churches over the years perhaps have one or two converts rejoicing in the individuals that are saved soundly, but next to nothing of increase. Really going backwards in what we would think of as progress for the Lord. This is all very, very depressing. Well, verse 5, they came out with their cattle, their tents, and like grasshoppers, even their camels were without number to destroy the land and take anything that was good for themselves. So much has entered the churches to destroy them, just as surely as these Midianites entered into the land to destroy it. So much unbelief. Unbelief especially in the power of the gospel, so that so many have resorted to other means, as they think, to win people for the Lord, not believing in the power of the preached gospel and the witnessed gospel. And in the beginning of verse 6, we see Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the church is today impoverished. Well, if you compare ourselves with the days of Spurgeon and the great Victorian churches, the great bastions of evangelicalism and evangelical witness and mission and fervour, well, it's all gone. It's all gone. Even perhaps one or two of the larger churches that remain faithful in LA, they don't compare to the enormous churches that there were there in Victorian days that were serving the Lord and were faithful. Well, verse 13, if you look down the chapter, we read, and Gideon said to the angel of the Lord, "O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all the miracles which our fathers told us of?" Well, just as Gideon was moved by the situation, well, he ought to be as well, very saddened by what we see around us today. Some have been so moved as to take risks. And one of the great things about these chapters is that after a great risk is taken by Gideon, then things become comparatively easier. If you look in chapter 6 and verse 27, you know this, that the Lord had told Gideon to take to rid his village, his small city, of the idol that was there, the idol of Baal. And in verse 27, Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night, and he destroyed the idol of Baal. But from then on, after he takes this initial task in hand and is faithful in what the Lord told him to do, at great risk to himself, as we know, yet after that, things begin to move forward in a very wonderful way. And so you see in verse 28, the men of the city came, and you might have thought that that was the end of Gideon when they found out it was him, but he's saved by his father, and then things move forward. There is a sort of taking of the plunge, a getting on with what the Lord says, and then he helps all the way. Look at how things move forward after the initial show of obedience and believing courage from Gideon. If you look in chapter 6, verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him, his whole village and city. Verse 35, he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they were gathered together, and Zebulun and Naphtali and Asher, they all came up to meet him. And then in chapter 7 and verse 8, we have, so the people took victuals in their hand and trumpets, and the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and he retained those 300 men. And we know what he did with those 300 men. In verse 13, Gideon was come and he heard the dream where the Midianites were talking in their tent. And in some amazing way, the Lord put Gideon's name into the mouth of one of them, that he would be the one that would come and conquer them. And then verse 16, Gideon's strategy, dividing the 300 into three companies. And you know this so well, what happened there, no doubt by the direction of the Lord. And then verse 24, after that initial great victory over the Midianites, Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, come down against the Midianites, and many of them come, and there's a great victory over an even large amount of people. And so we see Gideon was victorious, and this all it comes from that first step, when he destroyed the idol of Baal. And so in 8:28 we read then that they had 40 years rest. Well, it's fairly clear here the lesson for us. Sometimes we must take the plunge and make sure we speak to that certain one. Maybe that's something we need to do by way of witness. We know that when we witness to someone, it always becomes easier after that, perhaps in a new place of work, perhaps in a new situation, or perhaps a young believer, very timid to speak for the Lord. But once they begin, once they make that initial with a great prayer and asking the Lord's help, once they make that initial move to witness, then through life the thing becomes easier and great victories are made. Or we invite someone to church, perhaps we haven't managed that for some time, but we manage to invite someone, and then it seems easier to invite others. Or we determine to set aside the right amount of time for personal devotions. Perhaps life's got so busy and life has come to us in such a way that so many things push out our personal devotions. But then we just say, no, that's it, that's enough. I'm going to have a proper quiet time every day. And we make sure that nothing gets in the way of it. And then it becomes easier after that, as we have made that initial move. Or it may be a particular sin that we have great difficulty with, and we really dally with it, and we really just move around the outside of it, and sometimes have bad thoughts about it. But then we come to the point and say, no, this is the end of this sin. I'm not going to have this situation anymore. And we seek the Lord, know his blessing, and we put it out of our lives, and then it becomes easier afterwards. And we give ourselves wholly to the Lord, and then we remain faithful. We all have personal blockage, as it were, and we must identify it and deal with it. Well, Gideon knew his father's idol needed to be stood up to and dealt with, and there were all sorts of considerations in the past that would have stopped him. Well, family division, neighbourly opposition, of course, the status quo, leave things as they are. So few would be with him, the great personal danger to Gideon. These would be all the things that would have stopped him from destroying that image of Baal. But once he said, that's enough, once he had this word from the Lord, he broke the idol down and all fury broke loose. But he won over his father. His father famously, when the men of the village wanted to kill Gideon for destroying the image of Baal, his father famously said, oh, are you going to plead for this God? If this is a real God, then he will come and vindicate himself and bring vengeance for himself. And so the village seems to have understood the logic of that, the wisdom of that, and the village is won over to Gideon, and then it snowballs into a number of the surrounding tribes coming over to Gideon, and great victory over the Midianites. So we see that. Why did Gideon succeed? Well, yes, courage, faith, obedience, all the usual things that we learn from this book and the Bible, but also a stepping out, an initial first step. The breakthrough came when he dealt with a big problem, which for him was idolatry in the family. Well, I wonder what it is for us. Well, secondly, the second question, the second why did God meet with Gideon and call him? What was special about Gideon when he was called? Well, chapter 6 and verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valour. Now remember, this was before Gideon made his first stand and then went on the offensive against the Midianites. Some say that this was some sort of word of prophecy from the angel of the Lord, a sort of, Gideon, you are about to become a mighty man of valour. But that's not the impression that you get from this conversation, from the way he is addressed by the Lord. Because this is the angel messenger. This is certainly the second person of the Trinity in a pre-incarnate form. This is a theophany, or perhaps more accurately, a Christophany. And here we see here the angel of the Lord speaks to him. And the point is, he already was a mighty man of valour. Well, let's examine the evidence. In verse 13, Gideon responds to this and says, oh my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. So he says, oh my Lord. So this shows a personal relationship. This shows he was a converted man. This isn't the words of someone who was an unbeliever and someone that was very sceptical of anything that the Lord would do, or an idolater. No, these are the words of a believer. And then in verse 14, and the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? The Lord looked on him and said these things. So we see, as the Lord says to him, go in this thy might, it must have been something that he already had and that the Lord had given to him in the past, in the normal way that the Lord blesses his people, by the Spirit. And in verse 15 again, he says, oh my Lord, with Shaliah save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And here he speaks to the Lord again. Oh, my Lord. He has that relationship with God. He says in verse 16, the Lord says to him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And if now I have found grace in thy sight, says Gideon, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Now, these are all expressions of someone with saving faith and loyalty to the Lord and obedience. And also you see the frustration that his own personal faith saw so little blessing at that time. Well, we often think such a thing. Well, in verse 22, when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, that he was the Lord himself, Gideon says, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. Well, this was the highest experience in the Old Testament, to have an encounter with the Lord face to face in that way. So looking back at verse 12, we see the angel appeared to him and said, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valour. Some say Gideon was timid and full of excuses. He must ask for signs and wonders because of small faith. So they say almost blasphemously that the angel speaks with sarcasm here, thou mighty man of valour, or at least with gentle humour. But we can't believe that. We read in Hebrews 11 that this man is named as a spiritual man, as a man of faith, already equipped with great trust in his God. We must believe that chapter 6 verse 12 is a serious greeting and take it on face value. If that doesn't sound terrible to think of, we have to take on face value the words of the angel of the Lord. Of course you understand what I'm saying, but here is the truth of it. He was a mighty man of valor. What was coming was an indication that God was going to bless Gideon because of his great faith and courage. You see, we believe that Gideon had already proved himself in some way, perhaps as a resistance worker against the Midianites. And when the idol of Baal is broken down, the suspicion immediately falls on Gideon. Why was that? Because they know that he was against such a thing. So in chapter 6 and verse 28, we read, when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, who have done this thing? And then immediately, and when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, have done this thing. He was suspected right from the beginning, because he would not worship that idol and had no doubt spoken against it. He was a proven man of faith. It stuck out, especially in those evil days. Do we stand out as believers? Do we stand out as a church? Well, in verse 11, gives us the first hint that this is the effective actions of a resistant worker. As you see there in verse 11, the angel comes to him. What was Gideon doing? He was thrashing wheat by the winepress. Well, this was in defiance of the overlords of the Midianites who would come about. He was keeping something for himself and perhaps to feed others in the family. But probably he was providing for others in the best way that he could. He was resisting what was going on around him. And then, verse 12, the angel calls him the mighty man of valour. And in verse 13, Gideon is not doubtful, but we see him as a pious, spiritual believer who longed to see the power of God as seen before. As he says in his frustration, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Well, believing that if the Lord was with them, then they would see victory and they would be able to overcome all the wretched things that were going on in Israel at that time. He believed all that his fathers had told him, that the miraculous move from Egypt to the promised land. He knew the people had sinned and failed, as he really says in verse 13. Well, the Lord has delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. He understood it. He saw it all. Gideon expresses the thought that the people had gone too far, that they might have been permanently rejected. His spiritual insight that God must forsake willful sinners and punish them. And then in verse 14, the Lord commends him for this. Go in this thy might. Well, this must be spiritual might. Of course it was, because Gideon says he had no money, he had no resources, he had no army. No, his might was spiritual insight, faith in the power and blessing of God. His might even lay in his frustration for action. He must do something for the Lord. When believers feel so ashamed of their inactivity and weakness, so that they feel God could not possibly use them. Oh, and when they feel that the gospel seems so ineffective because of sin. Well, then, verse 16, the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And that verse 15 is not a complaint. When he said, how shall I save Israel? Just a simple how. How's it going to happen? I've got no army, I've got no money, I've got no resources. How, Lord? And if he were told to verse 16 that the Lord was going to be with him and he was going to smite the Midianites, well, he had to have clear instructions. And so he's asking, how will I save Israel? In verse 17, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. And the Lord gives him a sign as this sacrifice is accepted and a fire is brought to him. Why? We think that this is humility. We don't believe this is lack of faith. We may certainly ask for assurance, but then we jump into the third question, why he was asking for signs. Here we're asking, why did God meet Gideon? And the answer is, he already was prepared. He already was prepared. He was already making a personal stand against the enemy, against the sin of the people. He was just seeking an opportunity, but he was prepared and ready for God. And we ask, of course, are we? Are we prepared? Are we ready at this strategic moment? So we come to this third why. Why did Gideon put out his fleece? Chapter 6 and verse 36, Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only, and if it be dry upon all the earth beside, then I shall know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. And he rose up in verse 38, and it was so. And then he asked for the opposite to happen, a double confirmation that the Lord was going to use him. Well, what's this all about? Many have said, well, here is a man full of doubt. Here is a man full of lacking in faith. But we don't think that's the case at all, certainly by what we've already thought and by the Hebrews' mention of this man. As he thinks on the appearance of the Lord there in verse 22, where he perceived that it was an angel of the Lord, he perceived that it was the Lord himself. Well, and he feels likely to die, verse 23. Well, he feels his own unworthiness in the presence of a holy God. Though no doubt Gideon was a man of might and great valour, he was not proud. He was not self-sufficient. If only we could combine courage and confidence with great awareness of our deficiencies and sin. Gideon has taken the plunge, as it were, and all the town is against him. As we see in verse 30, bring out thy son, they say, that he may die. Well, he has no money. The nation has turned against God. He was demoralised and crushed by the oppressors. But because Gideon is a man of valour, a man of spiritual courage and faith, he believes God's promise. He is going to be able to carry it out. So why does he need more assurance? Even a double trial of the Lord with this fleece? Well, some think this was wrong of Gideon. He should never have asked such a thing. Already he'd had the word of God. But remember, Gideon was about to lead, as far as he knew, thousands of lives into battle. As we see in verse 35, Manasseh and Zebulun, Asher and Naphtali come in their droves to join him in a battle. He was not just responsible for himself, his own life, but a whole host of Israelites. The outcome of such a battle would be truly an outstanding victory, or, if he were deluded, the most devastating humiliation of the nation of God he represented. He had to be absolutely certain. We must see here that far from rebuking Gideon in what so many see as a lack of faith, God responds most freely to him with these great tokens of assurance. Well, we have great advantages over Gideon. we have all the assurance we need in the Word of God. And even this history, of course, that's why it's there. And many others. We know what things are plainly commanded of God as our duty. And we have many examples of the power of God to achieve them and be blessed. What Gideon was asked to do was so extraordinary. And at a time when things were so bad, we have the New Testament. We have early Christianity. We have the periods of the martyrs. We have times of revival to study and reawakenings. We have more fleeces than we could desire to give us faith and trust to go forward in God's ways. We don't need special signs to tell us to knock the doors. We don't need special signs to say, keep going with the Sunday school. We don't need special signs to assure us that we ought to pray and centre our attention on the gospel service. Or to be courageous in our personal witness and stand for the truth. We do not need special signs as Gideon did. But like him, we must make absolutely certain that all our activities for the Lord are carried out in a way that he commands in his word. We must beware of personal fleeces. The guidance that many seek is found in the Bible. Its principles, its commandments, Old Testament and New. If we are uncertain of any move that we should make, we must use the usual means that God has given to us. Our Bibles, prayer, advice from our spiritual advisors, the providence of God. But most important, a willingness to do whatever the Lord wants of us. Not to press forward with our own selfish desires. One great question in Christian guidance is always, is this for the glory of God or for my own personal gain? And another is, if I take a certain step, will I still be able to serve the Lord? Or will it put me outside of any real opportunity to serve the Master? We don't need fleeces ourselves. Well, the last question we consider is the question, why were so many rejected when it came to choosing who would fight alongside Gideon? Chapter 7, verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. So if there was a big army, well, even 10,000 or 20,000 were not such a great army, but they would have begun to boast that they had done it themselves. The army Gideon gathered was too large for the Lord. In verse 3, well, 22,000 are sent home. Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him return. And of the people, 22,000 left. There remained 10,000. Well, it shows that Gideon was no coward. He sends the fearful home. And here is a lesson. How many today, so many, have a lack of optimism and belief in the power of God to bless the work of the gospel. So many say and write, we cannot have much fruit in these days. Only revival will make the difference. Things are so hopeless. We have to say that that sort of thing is a defeatist attitude that has prevailed for too long in evangelical churches by way of nothing being done. We've just got to sit here and pray that the Lord will revive us. Well, just some nominal preaching and no other activity for the Lord, or worse, all sorts of worldly methods used to win people because people believe the preached gospel to save, well, it just doesn't work. It doesn't bring the people in. Well, such thinking has no place in Gideon's army. Still, in verse 4, we find even more are cut out of his army. The people were yet too many. Bring them down to the water. I will try thee for them. I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say to thee, this one will be in the army and this one won't. So he brought the people down. Verse 5. And the Lord says to him, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, thou shalt set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink, and the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to the mouth, without bowing down, were 300 men. But the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. Well, this water lapping, different opinions about what it meant, but we think by far the best view of this is that Baal worship itself involved much kneeling down upon the knees. So much so that the men of God in that great army that was gathered, or at least the 10,000 that were left, the men of God, the true men of God, the spiritual people, would not even follow the practice of kneeling down in any situation. They saw it as so much as identified with Baal worship that they never kneeled down at all. They would not dream of being associated with kneeling. And that's what Baal worshippers did all the time. So the 300 stuck out like sore thumbs. Only 300 were spiritual men at this time. So few, along with Gideon himself. The Midianites had a massive army. But God would only use 300 picked men, spiritual men, men of faith, men of courage. Well, we find that these were different men. They were careful men. They were scrupulous men. Well, today, we believe the Lord can only really use those that are scrupulous. Those professing Christians that really quite enjoy some sort of dodgy Christian music. Well, they identify with the world in some way, rather like these Baal worshippers that kneel upon their knees. Or any other doubtful pursuits that shouldn't be part of the Christian's life and experience. Or others dabble with those books by those that are favoured by those in great error. And so they say, well, there's some good in it. We can be encouraged by some things. And so they taint themselves in that way. I think also to do with Sunday habits. Some of the things that professing Christians do on a Sunday. Well, it's what the world does. And we find in our scripture that we want to keep that day for the Lord. Or questionable entertainment. You can see how professing Christians can just dabble with these things, and they're just telltale signs that, just like the men of Baal would kneel down without any compunction at all, so also they would identify with that. But these 300, they were different, they were careful, they were scrupulous. And so in chapter 7 and verse 19, Gideon and the 300 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. Newly set the watch, they break their pitchers that were in their hands, and they blew the trumpets, and the three companies blew their trumpets, break their pitchers, held the lamps in their left hand, and they shouted, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And you know that the Lord set every man's hand against himself in the camp of Midian and the Amalekites, and there was a very great slaughter. And we read in chapter 8, verse 28, the land had to rest 40 years. Well, we have seen it often. Just a few apostles turned the world upside down. Ignorant and unlearned men brought Christianity within one generation almost, to at the most, to the whole of the Roman Empire. Amazing. Before the Reformation, just a Wycliffe with his small band of Bible preachers. And yet, within a very short time, there was the great Lollard movement. People moving around the country that had a great hold on trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and really a reformation before the actual reformation came from Europe. In 1739, it witnessed a small band of Baptists and Independents gathered round an unknown preacher, George Whitfield, a tiny beginning of the Great Awakening. Well, we feel we're so small, so insignificant, and the task so great, but it only takes a few. But they must be spiritual people, men and women of courage, uncompromised, scrupulous in the way they live their lives and holiness, ready and prepared. It's happened before. We must believe that it can happen again. Amen.